We are going to continue and conclude our series based on Romans chapters 12 and 13. We have been basing our study on what we find written in the second verse of Romans 12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have been noticing that God wants to make sure that our minds are renewed by His truth, that it is all too easy for us to be operating in our cultures without being aware of or alert to or responsive to what God has said. We have noticed on these previous 5 weeks different areas in which our minds can be renewed. Today we come to Romans 13, where the apostle talked about the state or government. And so we'll be talking about thinking straight about the state. With that in mind, let me read to you the opening verses of Romans chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, and particularly the life of the Lord Jesus, will remember that his opponents used to try to back him into a corner and put him in a no-win situation. For instance, on one occasion, they brought to him a test question. And the question was, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Seems an innocuous enough question until you realize what they had in mind. It was a no-win situation for him in actual fact, because if he had said, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he would immediately have incurred the wrath of the fiercely nationalistic people who are trying to overthrow Roman rule. If, on the other hand, he had said, no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, of course, he would have run into problems with the Roman authorities and would immediately have been charged with sedition. It was a no-win situation. However, he was a master at handling those kind of things. He said, give me a coin. They brought him a Roman coin on which was an imprint of Caesar's head. And he looked at it and he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, in so doing, he gave a rule of thumb that has been operative ever since. He identified, first of all, of course, that there is a place for respect for Caesar, for respect for government, for respect for the state. He also, of course, pointed out that there is a sense in which we render unto God the things that are God's. And the problem, of course, for the Christian is this, that as a citizen of heaven, living temporarily on earth, we have an allegiance to God and the kingdom of heaven, and we also have citizenship in a civic state, and we have allegiance to that too. And sometimes the two appear to be in conflict. Balancing the two out is therefore difficult. But the Lord gave us a system here, a principle here, that Paul further developed when he wrote to the Romans. Now, clearly, as we'll see in just a moment, the situation under which Jesus lived in Palestine and under which the Romans lived in the city of Rome differed dramatically from the situation in which we find ourselves today. So we cannot make a direct correlation between where they were and where we are. We can, however, identify principles that are applicable in our situation. With that in mind, then, let me just take a few moments to remind you of the historical situation that obtained at this time. First of all, the situation in Palestine. Palestine, you remember, was inhabited by the Jewish people in the promised land that God had given them. You remember that they operated on the basis of a theocracy, which means that they acknowledged that the Lord was their Lord. They operated on the principle that he was the lawgiver, and acknowledging the Lord and his law was the fundamental basis upon which they lived their lives. Religious, spiritual, legal, political life was all inextricably bound up in one great big bundle called a theocracy. Now, the problem, of course, with this theocracy was that it was somewhat idealistic in that when it came down to the pragmatics of the thing, very often the people did not want to obey the Lord. Very often they did not want to acknowledge his law. And so they were constantly listening to the prophets who were reminding them of the consequences of breaking the divine law and of failing to live in terms of the divine covenant. They were warned that if they did not live in terms of the covenant, the judgment of God would come upon them and there would be dire consequences. And of course, they did find themselves in exile and in difficult circumstances repeatedly. So there was a sense in which when Jesus was living in Palestine, the ruling principle was a theocratic, idealistic state. In practice, it wasn't always working. This, of course, is far removed from the situation in which we live today, for there is no suggestion for a fraction of a second that America is a theocracy, America is a democratic republic. And there the similarity ends. There's something else, however, that we need to bear in mind as far as Palestine in those days was concerned, and that was that they were living unhappily under the occupation of the Roman armed forces. It was a city occupied by a foreign force. The Romans were in diametric opposition to much of what the Jews stood for, and so this was a very uneasy situation. And the Jews, to a very large extent, resented deeply the fact that the Romans were there. Now, of course, those of us who have lived in America all our lives have no idea what it is like to live under an army of occupation. There are those of us who come from some areas of Europe who know all too well what a difficult set of circumstances that can mean. So the situation in Palestine was dramatically different from the situation that most of us would know from personal experience. As a result of this, various political parties had developed in Palestine in the first century. Let me identify two of them, two extremes for you. The Romans had put on the throne a puppet king, King Herod. He was utterly despised by the Jewish nationalists, who saw him as a collaborator with the detested Romans. And they just wanted the Romans out, and they wanted Herod out of there as well. There were, however, some people who were essentially pragmatic people, worked on the old principle, if you can't beat them, join them. And so they realized that Herod was representative of Rome. They recognized that he was their puppet, he was their man. So they joined Herod, and there was the party called the Herodians. They were collaborators. The other end of the political spectrum, there were the Zealots. They were the people who would do anything to get rid of the Romans. If you were in favor of what they were doing, they were hot-headed, they were violent, they would lay their lives on the line, they believed in bloodshed, they would do anything to get rid of the Romans. If you believed as they believed, you regarded them as being the quintessential freedom fighters. If you didn't believe in them, they were outright brutal, vicious terrorists. So on the one hand, you've got the Herodian collaborators. On the other hand, you've got the zealot freedom fighters, and in between, all kinds of shades of political opinion. It's in this situation that the Lord Jesus refuses to get drawn into it, and he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. A very tricky situation indeed. Now, what about the scene in Rome when Paul wrote to the Roman Christians and gave them these instructions? The situation there was dramatically different from the situation in Palestine, and of course, dramatically different from the situation here as well. Rome was ruled by an elite group. It wasn't a democracy, it wasn't a theocracy, it was an oligarchy. That meant that there was a very small elite group who were in power. Some of them were patricians, they were the senators, they came from noble families, they were fundamentally good men and good rulers. But in marked contrast to them, there were many of the Caesars who'd got there by the simple expedient of assassinating the people who got in their way. We talk about Nero, Caligula, Claudius, and others of that ilk. And so this ruling elite, this oligarchic group, had steel hand control. They were a very mixed bunch, and they were given to being pretty vicious to make sure that everything was under control if they so desired. In that situation, you had a vast disenfranchised majority. The ruling group determined everything, and the majority simply went along or else. They had no political franchise, they had no political involvement, they had no political clout whatsoever. This was the Rome that Paul was addressing. Now, interestingly enough, in the midst of this vast city of Rome, operating under this oligarchy, was a unique group of people, and they were the Jewish group who lived in Rome at the time. The Romans respected the Jews in many ways. They were very industrious. By and large, they got along with the authorities, and as a result, the Romans in Rome gave the Jews many privileges. For instance, they alleviated some of their tax burden because they allowed the Jews to send temple tax money to Jerusalem. There were specific concessions made. They were allowed to be freed from many of the Roman religious rites that were incumbent upon other people and allowed to worship freely Jehovah, their God. The Christians, when they emerged on the scene, were regarded by Rome as being a somewhat extreme Jewish sect. They were nothing more than that as far as the Romans were concerned. They didn't bother themselves with the niceties of Jewish theology. They weren't interested in the niceties and the nuances of Christian theology. Just so long as these Christians didn't cause too much trouble, that was all right by them. However, as time went on, the Christians began to put some distance between themselves as Judaism. Read the Epistle to the Romans, read the letter to the Galatians. And the Jews began to resent and resist some of the Christian teaching, and the Christians became ostracized from the Jews. As a result of that, they lost the protection that Rome gave to the Jewish people, and the Christians now were exposed. They had no special privileges. They came under this oligarchic rule. They were out on a limb, and it was an extremely precarious situation. They were now mistrusted and misunderstood by both Jews and Romans. It was a tough scene. They were charged with cannibalism because they ate the body and drank the blood of Christ in the communion. They were charged with incest because they called each other brother and sister and then got married. They were charged with being atheists because they refused to worship the Roman gods. Atheism, incest, cannibalism, this was what the Romans began to think actually went on among the Christians. And so they began to be marked people. And of course, after the fire of Rome in AD 64, Nero blamed them for setting Rome on fire, and this was a tough scene. The point of this is to remember that it was in that situation that these Roman Christians lived, and it was to them that the Apostle Paul gave these instructions. Now, as I said a few moments ago, you will recognize that their political situation was so different from that in which we live. And yet, in that situation, which was extremely difficult, they were given specific instructions. Let's now look at the biblical explanation as to how the Christian should respond to the state, found in Romans 13. There are two dominant themes here. The first one is the role of the state. And the second one is a corollary to that, and that is the responsibility of the believer. We need to be clear on both these issues. Notice, first of all, in verse 1 of Romans 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. The first thing to notice is that the Christian is instructed by the Apostle Paul, that is the Roman Christian living in the situation I've just explained, he is instructed by the Apostle Paul to honor and respect government because it is appointed by God. Now that may need a little explanation. You remember that God not only created individuals, he invented society. In the same way that a building, if it is going to stand, requires a structure, so society, if it is going to stand and survive, requires societal structures. God is the ultimate authority. If society is going to survive, it needs God's authority delegated through divinely ordained structures. One of them is marriage and the family. If people are going to learn to respond appropriately to legitimate authority without which society cannot survive, they need to learn to respect authority. Where do they do that? By having parents who love them and care for them and to whom they respond in respecting them and honoring them and accepting their authority. It is a divinely ordained structure. It is an authority structure delegated from God. In the same way, God has ordained government. This is something that God has said right from the very beginning is necessary if society is going to work, if it is going to operate. There has to be an authority structure that is divinely delegated authority so that human beings can live in society in an appropriate manner. Accordingly, the Christian, understanding that, has a high view of the state, has a high view of government. Now, immediately we're saying to ourselves, well, not the government we've got right now. Well, remember the governmental situation that these people were living in Palestine and in Rome at the present time. And they were told that they should honor and respect government as a societal structure ordained by God. The second thing that we notice from Paul's teaching is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me read to you the opening verses of that chapter. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Notice, the Christians not only respect government as a societal structure ordained by God, but Christians pray for those who are in positions of authority because the reason that they are there is that they are ordained by God to create an orderly environment. This orderly environment is to give people freedom to discover, to know, to worship, and to serve the living and true God. That's why government is ordained. That's what government is supposed to be doing. That is why we respect it. Now, if government is going to create an orderly environment, that presupposes that there are disorderly elements. If they are going to provide an orderly environment out of disorderly elements, you've got to have some muscle. Therefore, it is no surprise to us to discover in Romans chapter 13 that God has not only ordained societal structures like government, but he has given authority to those structures to do two things. to reward those who do that which is good and to punish those who do that which is wrong. Let me quote for you verses 3 and 4. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. In other words, government has authority. Government has the authority to reward righteousness and to encourage goodness, and it also has the authority to punish wrongdoing. Notice that when government punishes wrongdoing, it isn't somebody running afoul of the law, it is somebody coming under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not something that is saved up for eternity. The judgment of God is something that we can come under down here on earth by running afoul of legitimate government and doing that which is wrong. Now, if we begin to believe these things, we will begin to see that the Christian has a somewhat unusual view of government, which leads us, of course, to the responsibility of the believer in terms of how they look at government's role and how they respond to it. There are three specific things that we need to notice in terms of response on the part of the Christian to government. Verse 1 is very, very clear. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. In other words, a submissive attitude is the appropriate attitude of the Christian to the societal structure that God has ordained called government. Now, that may come as a surprise to some, but it is the clear teaching of Scripture. At the risk of saying this ad nauseam, remember what the political structure was under which Jesus was living and under which the Romans were living. Very, very different from ours today. And yet they were told to be submissive to it. Notice the two reasons why Christians should be submissive to government authority, enunciated for us in verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. There is one reason, a very good reason, for towing the line as far as the government is concerned, and that is, if you run afoul of the government, you may finish up getting punished. You're afraid of being punished, and therefore, out of sheer fear, you do what the government says. That is one motivation, hardly the highest or the noblest. There's another one that is higher and nobler, and that is, as a matter of conscience, we respect and submit to government authority. As a matter of conscience, what does that mean? It means that if I understand the principle of divine authority being delegated to societal structures, that government is one of them, as a matter of conscience, I will respond to divinely delegated authority. Let me give you a very simple example. And some of you may feel at this point I will quit preaching and start meddling. There are two reasons why people tend to obey the speed limit. One is out of fear. They know that if they break the speed limit and they're caught, they will get a citation. They know if they get enough citations, they will lose their license. They know if they lose their license, they will suffer economic deprivation, and therefore, out of fear, some people actually obey the speed limit. There are other people, a very small minority, who obey the speed limit as a matter of conscience. They believe that the speed limit has been ordained by a legitimate government for sound reasons. And as a matter of conscience, they would feel it would be inappropriate for them to contravene that particular speed limit. I don't want to spend a long time on this relatively insignificant area. It serves, however, to illustrate the point. So, what is the responsibility of the believer to the government? It is to have a submissive attitude. Secondly, it is to have a cooperative attitude. Notice verses 6 and 7 of Romans 13. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay them. Revenue, pay it. Respect, respect them. Honor, honor them. In other words, the attitude to government should not be one of bucking the system and grumbling and growling. It should be an attitude of glad, willing cooperation. That's what he said. Remember the situation in which they were living. Entirely different and infinitely more difficult than anything that we know here. And yet the teaching is very, very straightforward. I don't have time to get into that, but commentators believe that the reason he mentions taxes specifically was that there was a lot of argument going on in Rome at that particular time concerning taxes. One of the Caesars had got up and said, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, read my lips." And another one who succeeded him had got up and said that he promised that he would only tax the rich, but he would keep changing his mind as to who they were. That was the situation in those particular days. Well, whatever the situation was, a submissive attitude and a cooperative attitude was what was necessary. The third thing that was appropriate for the Christian's response was a prayerful attitude. We've already seen 1 Timothy 2, in which the Christians are encouraged to pray for everybody, listen carefully, including kings and those in authority over us. Why in the world should we do that? In order that they might govern under God and create a positive environment in which men and women would be free to honor and to serve and to worship the Lord. It seems to me that we need to take this admonition very, very seriously indeed, because quite frankly, it is much more easy, and I'm talking to me, it is much more easy to be skeptical and cynical than prayerful of those in governmental authority over us. And I believe that one of the great needs of repentance in the Christian church at the present time is repentance at this particular area of prayerlessness for those in authority over us. There, very briefly then, is the biblical explanation from Romans 13 on the role of the state and the responsibility of the believer. Now, it may be objected at this particular point that neither Jesus nor Paul got themselves involved in the political scene. They very carefully steered away from it. They did not organize demonstrations, they did not organize sit-ins, they did not organize letter-writing campaigns, they most certainly did not write graffiti on the wall of the temple, "Romans, go home." This was not their approach. We may argue from that because that was not their approach, we should not involve ourselves in any way in the process at all. John Stott, however, suggests that the reason that they did not get involved was simply that they could not. There was no way in which they could realistically be involved because they were totally disenfranchised. There was no avenue for them to do it at all. And John Stott suggests that the fact that they did not because they could not is no reason why we should not be committed to functioning as the church in a correct relationship to the church. But herein lies the big question. What is the correct relationship of the church to the state? Robertson McQuilkin, in his excellent book, Biblical Ethics, suggests four ways of looking at it. He asks four rhetorical questions. Should the church dominate the state? Should the state dominate the church? Should church and state have mutually exclusive roles? Should church and state have mutually influential roles? Now, it'd be nice to have lots of time to look into these four possibilities. Let me skim through them quickly, and I trust there'll be something for you to think about. Should church dominate state? Let me give you two examples from history where this happened with desperate results. In the 13th century, Pope Innocent wrote a papal bull in which he said it was perfectly appropriate for the church, functioning in control of everything, to bring heretics to trial, and if necessary, to bring them to recant through torture. And so the church was advocating a fiery trial of would-be heretics to the point of actually encouraging torture. This inquisition went on for 300 years and is one of the major blots on church history. It was the church dominating the state. Much more recently, at the insistence of many of the churches in America, it was determined that the manufacture and sale of alcohol was detrimental to the society as a whole. And so the 18th Amendment to the Constitution was passed and prohibition came into being. The net result was not that people stopped manufacturing and selling alcohol and stopped drinking it and stopped having problems. It simply drove it underground and made vast fortunes for all kinds of crime-dominated people. So that 13 years later, the 21st Amendment was passed and the experiment was shown to have failed. John Stott's observation is this: the Inquisition was an attempt to impose belief, and prohibition, an attempt to impose behavior. Both were seen in the end to be unproductive, for you cannot force people to believe what they do not believe or practice what they do not want to practice. End quote. When the church seeks to dominate the state, it does not achieve its designed end. For the simple reason, you can't make people believe what they refuse to believe or behave the way they refuse to behave. What about the possibility of the state dominating the church? There have been attempts by dictatorial rule of the left or the right, of totalitarian regimes of the left and the right, to try to dominate the church. The situation has never, ever been one in which people have been free as a matter of conscience to worship and to serve the living God, as 1 Timothy chapter 2 advocates. And therefore, from a historical point of view, we would not accept that that is the approach, that the state should dominate the church. Should then the church and the state have mutually exclusive roles? Should there be the wall of separation between church and state, over which neither should pass? Well, there are strong advocates of this, strangely enough, from Christians and from secularists. It's amazing what strange bedfellows you can get when it comes to politics. There are Christians who say the task of the Christian church is to deal with spiritual issues and spiritual issues only, and they've no business monkeying around in civic affairs. For instance, the Westminster Confession says synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. And that is the principle upon which Presbyterian churches operate to this day. So there are those who would say there has to be a strong position of the church where they have an exclusive role, and the exclusive role is to deal only with spiritual matters. There are secularists who would say a similar thing. They would say under no circumstances should the church ever be meddling with civic affairs. Leave that up to the politicians. The politicians will do their thing, government will do their thing, and the church will do its thing, and never the two shall mix. Well, does it work? I think the fact of the matter is this: the bigger government becomes, the more inevitably it imposes on private life. And the more the church does its job, the more it affects people's moral stance. And their moral stance should affect their political affiliations. That being the case, it seems to me totally unrealistic to suggest that you can have church and state have mutually exclusive roles. Robertson McQuilkin has an interesting insight here. Quote, "If the issue is race, equitable distribution of wealth, a guaranteed livelihood, feminism, armament control, or human rights in democracies, you can usually count on liberal involvement and fundamentalist uninvolvement. But if the issues are abortion, law and order, pornography, the traditional family, a large defense budget, or human rights in communist lands, the roles are reversed. It is not exactly that one is for big government and the other wants government to shrink to minimal roles. Each wants lots of government involvement to achieve what it thinks important to the public welfare, and no government presence at all in what it considers its own private business. Just a different agenda. But in seeking to win, the cry is raised, politics and religion must not be mixed. What we fail to add is, by our opponents. End quote. Think about that. I think he's got something. Which leads us to the fourth possibility, and that is that the relationship between church and state should be one of mutually influential roles. I firmly believe that the responsibility of the church is to be so relating to government structures that it is being persuasive about the things that really matter as far as God's intervention in society is concerned. I believe the church should be speaking to government at least three issues. Number one, restraining evil, promoting human welfare, and providing freedom. These are clearly issues to which the Bible speaks clearly, relentlessly, constantly, and forcefully. Therefore, if the church would accept that is where the government should be working, and we should be communicating to them and sharing with them and influencing them in these areas, both as individual Christians in our areas of influence and as the church as a whole, I believe that we're getting halfway there. What should be the role of the church? Let me identify four things for you very quickly indeed. Number one, the church should be clearly and unequivocally enunciating biblical principles. If the church does not communicate with government what biblical principles are, how in the world is government going to find out? That's our responsibility. Secondly, I believe that the church should limit social action to causes with clear biblical mandates. It is all too easy for the church to get off into all kinds of issues upon which the Bible is utterly silent and on which it is extremely difficult to find what biblical principle obtains. When the moral majority was in its heyday, I was trying desperately hard to figure where the Panama Canal fitted into the Bible. I couldn't find it. I found the Red Sea. I couldn't find the Panama Canal. Little later on, when Pat Robertson came into his heyday, I tried long and hard to find out what the Bible had to say on a balanced budget. I couldn't find it. It wasn't there. The point is, I believe that the Christian church should be enunciating biblical principles, but limiting social action to causes with clear biblical mandates. Three, I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ should not get into the down-in-the-gutter, pragmatic, political machinations that are necessary in a democracy. For one very simple reason. The church doesn't have the expertise. This doesn't mean that individual Christians don't have the expertise and should utilize it. The church as a whole does not have the expertise to get into the political cut and thrust. The church as a whole has extreme difficulty believing in the art of the possible, working in areas of compromise. The church has its principles upon which it is not prepared to compromise. The church has real problems in the political arena. Because it does, it doesn't function very well there, makes a fool of itself not infrequently, brings discredit on the church, which means that people discredit the gospel and eventually discredit God. And we shouldn't allow ourselves to be maneuvered into situations where we don't belong and where we don't function very well. Fourthly, I believe the church should be making sure that as it uses persuasion with government in terms of proclamation and in terms of personal influence, it should be done in a manner, in conduct, and in speech that is compatible with Christian principles. The problem is, when you get into the political arena, it gets mean and it gets nasty, and sometimes the cacophony of noise has nothing to do with Christian winsomeness and Christian grace. Let me conclude with one simple little story. Many years ago, I was in South Africa. I've been there many times. I was deeply concerned about what was going on there from a Christian point of view, and I spent a lot of time studying the whole scene. When I came home, a friend of mine said he'd been invited to go to South Africa, and would I brief him on my understanding of the scene there, which I was glad to do. Off he went. He was a guest of the government. They paid his expenses, and he came back, asked to have lunch, sat me down and said, "Stuart, you could not have been more wrong about South Africa. You're wrong on every point." I said, "Well, put me right then." So he then began to explain the South African government point of view, which incidentally has been totally repudiated since by that same government. He went into great explanation of it, and I said, "That is exactly the South African government's party line. Let me ask you one question. Where exactly does your theology fit into that?" His response was very interesting. He said, "That's what I've got to work on next." I said, no, that's not where you start. But you see, that is the problem. So often our politics are simply a reflection of our own personal economics or a reflection of our own family heritage and really a reflection of a carefully thought out theological position. And the thing that I believe the church as a whole and Christians individually need to do is to arrive at some solid theological convictions from which their involvement in the relationship of church and state will develop. Now, I don't expect you to necessarily agree with all that I've said, but I trust that there will be things there that will help us understand Romans 13, and perhaps the Spirit of God can help us think through some of these issues, and that is my prayer. Now, if you knew how much I'd left out, you would literally stand in line to hug me at the end. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we recognize that when we get into areas like this, there's obviously going to be disagreement. But our concern is that we might think clearly about what you say on these matters, and that our relationship as individual Christians and as a church to the state will be that which honors you and forwards that which you have in mind. So help us, by your Spirit, to think about these things and to come to conclusions, but to do it in such a way that we clearly demonstrate the winsomeness and the grace and the love and the compassion and the mercy and the justice that are characteristics of yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.